So I'd like to begin today with a survey. I would like you to raise your hand if you have a younger sibling. Whoa, that's most of you, actually. Okay, thank you, thank you. So I was a youngest child. I was the youngest both in my immediate family. We're a good group, I'd like to say. I was the youngest in my immediate family and my extended family who lived all around us. I was the youngest by a good many years. So I never really understood the joy of being an older sibling until I got married and I inherited a little sister from my wife. So some of you have actually met my younger sister-in-law, Mary. She's been to worship a couple times. She's been to dinner church before. And I didn't understand that one of the true joys of being an older sibling is the naturalness with which and the ease with which, as an older sibling, that you learn what really gets the goat of your younger sibling. Now, in Mary's case, it turns out that all through her life growing up, she felt that as the youngest child in her family, she felt that she was never truly listened to. So if you ever dismiss something that she says out of hand, she gets really irritated. Specifically, there's a phrase that she claims, was used in her household again and again that she has a very strong reaction to. If she says something and in response you say, "Sure, Mary, sure," she goes off the handle. She just immediately gets filled with rage. So of course, trying to be a good older brother, trying to really live into that role of being a big brother to Mary, I, of course, tried to work that phrase into as many conversations as I possibly can. So, for instance, I'm talking to Mary and say, "Mary, what time did we agree to meet for dinner?" 6 o'clock? "Sure, Mary. Sure. Sure, Mary." It's three syllables, but those are three syllables that are just utterly packed with power, because with those three little syllables, you can completely undermine the content and the credibility of whatever Mary is saying. Those three little syllables immediately, instantaneously, automatically put the person you are saying them to in a defensive posture. And once that person is in a defensive posture, there's really only two things that they can do from my vantage point. Now, your first option is to defend yourself. You can speak up for the credibility and the content of what you're saying. That's option number one. Or option number two is you can glare at the person who said it to you, and you can glare at them with the fierceness and ferocity of 1,000 burning suns. And that is the option that Mary most often exercises. And I have to admit, it is an effective strategy. Interestingly enough, in today's passage from Genesis 15, when Abram puts God into a similar spot, while God could have chose to stare down, to glare at Abram with the literal fierceness of 1,000 burning suns, God could have done that. But in the reading this morning from Genesis, God instead chooses to defend God's self. God defends God's self. So the biblical record is a little unclear on this point, but from the reading this morning, I can only imagine that Abram was the oldest among his brothers. So he has two brothers, Nahor and Haran, and the Bible doesn't say what order they were born in, but the speed with which and the glibness with which he says to God, basically, "Sure, God, sure." It makes me believe that Abram must have been an older brother. So in the passage today, God appears to Abram in a vision, and he tells Abram, he says, "I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." Now, most of us, I think we would respond positively to that, but it seems that God and Abram have some history. All the way back in Genesis 12, God had promised Abram that his descendants would be as many as the specks of dust on the face of the earth. But between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where we are today, a lot of stuff has happened to Abram. There was a famine in his land, so he was forced to flee to Egypt. And when he was down there, he was in danger. And so he had to pretend that his wife, Sarai, was actually his sister. So he had to lie for a while when he was down there. And then he and his nephew Lot got into a bit of a land dispute, so they divided up the land. And then his nephew Lot went and got himself captured by an enemy army. So then Abram had to go and fetch him and rescue him. So a lot had happened between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. A lot of years had passed, and God had yet to make good on this promise. So when God shows up to Abram in a vision, his incredulity is a little understandable. When God says, "Your reward shall be great," Abram says, "Sure, God, sure, you say that, but you told me a long time ago I was going to have a lot of children, and my only heir is my slave, a servant of my household. That's the only person who will get my stuff after I die, because I have no child, although you have promised me different." We can understand Abram's incredulity. But I think God has an interesting strategy in dealing with Abram's response. He has Abram walk outside, and he has Abram look up at the sky. And what God says to Abram is he reiterates his initial promise. He says, "Look up at those countless stars in the sky. Your descendants, Abram, will be as numerous as those countless stars." Isn't it amazing? He reiterates his promise. But at the same time as he's reiterating his promise, I think God is also doing something else. I think God is showing Abram his track record. He's pointing up to the sky and saying, "Look, Abram, look at the sky. See all those stars up there? I made those on a Wednesday. I made those on a Wednesday. One day is all it took." He was showing Abram that he had the power to make good on his promise. Although it didn't look like he could do it from Abram's standpoint, God showed him his track record and showed him that indeed he could make good on that promise. And so it was after that promise was reiterated, and after God showed Abram his track record, after both of those things happened, Abram once again trusted in God's promise, and we're told in the words of Genesis that his trust was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, if we were to take another survey in here, we're not actually going to take a survey about this morning. But even in this little congregation, I think we would find 1,001 ways that you and I in our daily life say, "Sure, God, sure." We come to church, we hear all these promises about God's goodness and God's love and God's presence with us, how God will encourage us when we're down and help us through hard times. But I think in our day-to-day living, we oftentimes say, "Sure, God, sure," to different things. I think there's a lot of sermons to be said about that propensity of ours, but being as it is a membership Sunday and we just had two wonderful people join our church, I'd specifically like to lift up this morning the way that we say, "Sure, God," in response to God's promise that each of us has a special and unique ministry in Jesus' church. God's promise that each of us has a special role to play in God's mission in the world. Now, when we hear that promise, for most of us, our response is to come up with an excuse as to why there's nothing special about us. God, I'm too old to do anything. God, I'm too young to do anything. God, I'm depressed. God, I'm not sober yet. God, I'm too broken to play a special and unique role in living out your mission in the world. I don't have the compassion of Mother Teresa. I don't have the oratorical prowess of Dr. King. I don't have the technological know-how of Bill Gates. Yes, God, my hands are bigger than the Donald's, but I don't have his wealth nor his fabulous hair. We come up with reason after reason after reason why we are not special and why we don't have a unique role in the church. In times like those, when we're saying, sure, God, to this particular promise, I think it's good to take a cue from Genesis 15 and to look at God's track record. Take a look at Scripture, and I think Scripture is more appropriately a track record of God's activity in the world than a rule book. If we look at God's track record, you'll see he has a way of doing extraordinary things through ordinary, if not horribly flawed, people. If you'll remember, when God finally got around to fulfilling his promise to Abram and his wife Sarai, who by that point had come to be called Sarah, Sarah actually laughed in God's face because she was too old, she thought, to have a place in God's mission in the world. She laughed. And yet she had that place. David, everybody at first thought he was too small to take on Goliath, and then they thought he was too young to ascend to the throne and become king. But there was a special place for David in God's mission. Noah was a drunk. Moses had a stutter, and he was a felon. He had actually murdered someone. And yet for both of them, they had a special place in God's mission in the world. The prophet Amos, his only qualification was that he knew how to prune fig trees. His only qualification, he was a farmer. And yet Amos had a special place in God's mission. In the New Testament, Paul, the apostle, he had this nasty habit before he was converted of killing Christians. He murdered countless Christians, and yet even Paul had a special place in God's mission in the world. And I think the last example is the best example. Do you all remember Lazarus? Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was dead, and in those immortal words of the King James Bible, he stinketh. And dead though he was, and stinketh though he did, he had a special role in God's mission in the world. God has this amazing track record of taking ordinary people and using them to do extraordinary, extraordinary things. So when you are tempted to say, sure, God, in response to the promise that you yourself have a unique role and purpose to fulfill in Jesus' church and God's wider mission in the world, I invite you to listen to that promise repeated to you, to look at God's track record passed down to us through Scripture, that you, like Abram, may come to trust that promise again, and that it may be reckoned to you as righteousness. Amen.